Well, would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 this morning? Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. And if you don't have your own Bible with you, there's a blue pew Bible under a chair in front of you. Philippians 3 is on page 981, and we would love for you to take one of those Bibles if you don't have your own Bible as our gift to you. Philippians chapter 3. Billy Sunday, a famous baseball player turned evangelist from the early 1900s, once said, "If you don't have joy, there's a leak in your Christianity." And I think whether or not you agree with Billy Sunday in that statement, if you don't have joy, there's a leak in your Christianity, depends on your definition of joy. I think if we develop a definition of joy that is based on how the Bible talks about joy and how Paul talks about it here in Philippians, that we will agree with that statement. We need to remember as we jump back into Philippians that Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians in jail. He has the possibility of execution over his head. The way that he writes, we actually get the idea that he has literal chains on his wrist as he writes. And yet, in this great letter of joy, there's an average of three times per chapter, or even a little more, that joy is mentioned. We're going to see later in Philippians 4:4, you might even see that because it's such a short letter on the next page in your Bibles. He says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And here in today's chapter, at the start of chapter 3, notice what he says in the very first verse. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So notice here, he's going to start right off in chapter 3 by commanding rejoicing. And if we have in our heads that rejoicing is primarily a feeling, then we will not understand how can we command, how can we obey a command from God to rejoice. And so we have to get this idea of rejoicing fundamentally being feeling out of our heads, and we have to replace it with this idea of joy, this definition of joy in Philippians, and then we can see that sometimes joy will be with tears, sometimes joy will be next to a hospital bed, sometimes joy, yes, will be at a wedding, but sometimes joy will be at a funeral. See, what we're talking about here when Paul talks about joy is this idea that the gospel removes joy from the realm of feeling, and it places joy in the realm of fact. And that fact is based on Jesus died for me. I have a right relationship with God solely because of what Jesus has done, and so I can rejoice. I can even feel joy because I have this grounds for rejoicing because of what Jesus has done. Jesus has always been associated with joy coming to us. Do you remember what the angel said to the shepherds? The angel said in Luke, he said, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And what was the good news of great joy? "For today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So this morning, I want to ask you, has your joy sprung a leak? Has your joy sprung a leak? One of the things that I love about being a church family is we gather together week after week to remind ourselves of these rock-solid realities that give us true and lasting and even eternal joy. And so if your joy has sprung a leak this past week, or maybe it's been a year or so for you, I just want to encourage you with the fact that this is a judgment-free zone this morning. I've been there. The Apostle Paul, we see here, fights for his own joy as he's in prison. And I want you to notice as we jump right in here, joy in Christ, a joy that can't be taken away. So this morning, my prayer is that it will be gospel balm for you as we pump up your joy in Christ again. So I want us to see three ways to fight for joy in Christ. And the first is this simple command, and then we'll look in some ways we can practically apply this. Rejoice in the Lord. Take a look at verse 1 again of chapter 3. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Finally. A young boy was sitting next to his dad in church one Sunday, and he leaned over and whispered, "Dad, what does the preacher mean when he says finally?" And his dad said, "Nothing at all, son. Nothing, nothing at all." And that seems to be the case for Paul here. Have you noticed? He's only halfway through the book. He's a good preacher, but he says, "Finally." And another way this could be translated is, "as far as the rest is concerned," or "so then." In other words, he's transitioning in the book of Philippians. He's moving on to another topic in this letter to the Philippian church, from giving them examples of how they're to live in light of what Christ has done and who Christ is, to dealing with some specific issues that the church is facing. So he says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters," you can add there in the language, "rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice, but not rejoice because you are wearing rose-colored glasses that just kind of, you know, the eternal optimist no matter what's going on. No, he gives us a better grounds than that. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." In other words, our rejoicing comes from something deeper than circumstances. Our rejoicing is based on something that circumstances can't bring. It's deeper because our foundation is the rock of Christ. And he says, notice in verse 1, to write the same things is no trouble to him and is a safeguard to them. Spurgeon said, "New doctrine is dangerous doctrine." I want to say that again. I love that. New doctrine is dangerous doctrine. Saying the same thing over and over again is safe. And then Spurgeon said, "For your minds do not catch the truth at the first hearing, and your memories are slippery." Isn't that true? And so it's no problem for Paul to remind them of the same things. That's why he says rejoice over and over again in this letter. It's no problem for him to remind them of where to find their true joy, which is why he's going to warn them against false teachers in the next verse here. It's why he reminds them of finding their joy in knowing the true Christ. It's like the idea that it's no problem for a parent to redirect a baby and to say no and move them away from a cabinet that has poison in it again and again and again because they love that baby and they want them to be safe. It's no problem for you to warn your teenager of choosing the right kind of friends again and again because you love your teen and you want them to be safe. It's not a problem for the Apostle Paul to remind his sheep again lovingly to find their joy in Christ. It's not a problem for him to remind them again, as we're going to see in verse 2, to beware false teachers that will rob them of their true joy in Jesus. And the Apostle Paul was so often focused on joy in Christ. I think it's important to remember some of the things that he went through. We're just getting a little snapshot here in Philippians of him being in prison of some sort. We're not quite sure if it was house arrest, or I tend to think from the context of it all and the dates and everything that he was probably in a Roman prison. But either way, he's wearing chains. But we need to remember some of the other things that he went through. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, if you want to write it down, he lists this huge list of things that he went through. He destroys the idea that an easy life is the only way to joy. Listen to how he describes his hardships as an apostle. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Do you get the idea? But he goes on. He says, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? So he lists this huge list partly because in 2 Corinthians, he's going against this idea that the Christian life is the easy life. And then he says this. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then we skip ahead to 2 Corinthians 12:10 because he describes a lot of things in between, describing some of that weakness. And then he says, for the sake of Christ, then, listen to this, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. See, if we tie that into Philippians 2, what he's showing us is that sometimes the deepest joys come out of the deepest trials. I mean, look, I love going on vacation. It's not like I think Paul wanted to go through all of those things, and certainly not all of the time. We needed rest last summer. There's joy in good times, so let's not forget that. Let's not forget the joy of all the wonderful things that God gives us and the times that he gives us with friends and with family. But there's also times when we need to find joy in trials, in difficulty, in hardship. And this is what Paul's making clear here. In fact, as we're going to see as we continue through Philippians, it's often through those trials in the weakness that we dig in and we find the strength in Christ. And we would not do that otherwise. King David went through a hard time just before he became king. It's at the end of the book of 1 Samuel. There were these raids that were happening on Israel, but he was starting to do some of the fighting for the nation just before Saul died in battle. And David's two wives were taken captive. And it says in 1 Samuel 30 that David was distressed. And I would automatically think when I read that, well, he's distressed because he has two wives. But that's not a chauvinistic statement, ladies. I mean, just imagine having two husbands. You'd be distressed too, right? But anyway, here's what 1 Samuel 36 says. It says, David was greatly distressed, and then it gives the reason, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters, because lots of people had been taken captive. But then it says this, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. See, the psalmist of joy, the same psalmist David who could write a psalm finding joy in God, his rock, when he was being chased by a crazy king, Saul, calls us to joy. He says, it says in 1 Samuel 36 that he found his joy by strengthening himself in the Lord his God. And in the following verses, in chapter 3, what we are going to see is that joy, the reason that it can be commanded by God to rejoice is because rejoicing is a choice we are called by God to do, to make. And that joy is something that we can find because of what Jesus has done. So let's try to be as practical as we can. What are ways that we rejoice in the Lord? Because we so often think of this as primarily a feeling, I want us to remove it from that feeling right now. I want us to remember the fact of joy in Jesus and ask ourselves, what are some of the ways we remind ourselves of that joy, which then will help us to feel joy? What are ways that we rejoice in the Lord or find our joy in Christ again? Here's just a few, and I'd love to hear some more from you later. Just five quick ideas. One is worshiping together and singing the gospel to the Lord and to each other. Isn't it good to come together? It's one reason that we need to gather week after week. It's one reason that the Bible commands us to sing. And it says in Ephesians chapter 3 to even sing to each other as we sing. Sometimes one reason I don't want all of you flocking to the back, but one reason I love sitting in the back is because sometimes I will notice somebody who I know is going through a hard time worshiping the Lord, and it gives me joy when I'm going through a trial. So one way we rejoice in the Lord is we come together even when we don't feel that joy, to remind ourselves of the basis and the fact of our joy in Christ. Another is being in the Word on our own, I mean, too. I've been on a Bible reading plan this year after kind of a year of reading somewhat randomly in the Bible. I don't usually just open the Bible to wherever, but for a year or so, I was reading different books kind of one by one. And a Bible reading plan systematically has been exactly what my soul needed this year. It just seems like often when I go to that passage, the Spirit will show me something later that day from the Bible reading that I needed to remind me to find my help in Him and my trust in Him and my joy in Him. Another way we rejoice in the Lord is prayer. This is exactly what we see modeled for us so well in the Psalms. You go to the Psalms, and what do you notice? So often in the Psalms, he's saying, God, I feel like I'm dying or I'm going to die. I am struggling right now. But how do the Psalms so often end? With finding his joy in the Lord, with coming back full circle and remembering who God is and praising him for who he is in the midst of those trials, finding his joy again. That's prayer. Obedience is another one. When we obey God, we can endure knowing that we are doing the right thing, knowing that we are doing what God has called us to, then we can find joy in that, even if it's hard, because we know that he is smiling over our lives. We can know that we are walking in the way that he has called us to. Another simple way is being in creation. Isn't there something uniquely refreshing about just being outside and seeing what God has made and being reminded of his power and his creativity? Being in creation, just looking at the sparkly snow late last night or this morning and being reminded that this is something that God makes. What an incredible God we serve. We could go on and on of ways that we find our joy again in Christ. But think about it. One of God's chief concerns that we see in the Bible, in the book of Philippians, all over the place, the book of Psalms, nonstop, is that we find our joy in Christ. What an incredible God. What an incredible faith. What an incredible gospel that God is concerned that we have joy and that he leads us to the true source of joy, himself. So I want us to see three ways to fight for joy in Christ. Those were ways to apply rejoicing in the Lord, to find that rejoicing when we don't feel it. But next, I want us to see another way to fight for joy in Christ is not just rejoicing in the Lord, but beware of false teaching. What we're going to see here in verse 2, the doctrine that Paul is warning against, is a Jesus plus religion. So just like it's wrong to say that someone can be saved and not show good works with their life, that is false assurance, but it's also just as much false assurance and false teaching to say that Jesus plus my works equals salvation. Stop and think about it for a second. We live in a world in which everything is considered right unless the culture at large says that it is wrong. It's basically morality by mob rule. You cannot even look at the news or social media or anything right now without seeing morality by mob rule. It's basically humanism, which basically says whatever the current majority of humans, and the goalposts are always changing, whatever the current majority of humans thinks certainly can't be wrong. That's the thinking of the day. And here, the reason that passages like this, like verse 2, can sound so shocking to us today is because here we're reminded, the word reminds us again that there's such a thing as truth and there's such a thing as error. Don't we need to be reminded of that? We see God's truth here. When we go in for surgery, we don't want the doctor to think that he knows where that bone is, right? We don't want him exploring around, trying to figure out where the bone is that he's going to operate on. We had a couple of surgeries in our church this week, and anyone going to sleep under anesthesia doesn't want the doctor to think that she knows how to perform the surgery. We want to know that they know the truth. And the Bible does spiritual surgery on our minds, on our thinking about God. It shows us the truth about God and how to have a relationship with him. So it doesn't shy away from warning us about those who would add to the gospel. Otherwise, it's like doing surgery in the wrong place. Look at verse 2, Philippians 3, verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You know, this verse, after you read verse 1, kind of seems to come out of nowhere, right? But think about what he has just shared. He's given examples at the end of chapter 2 about co-workers that are sacrificing their lives for the good of the church and for the people of God. And now, in contrast, he's warning them about false teachers who will take away their joy in Christ rather than giving them true and lasting and eternal joy. And this is serious. Look at verse 2 again. He says, beware, look out, three times. And each time Paul calls these false teachers an insult, he's taking words that the Judaizers used for their own benefit and reversing it. We'll get to in just a second what I mean by Judaizers. He says first, beware of the dogs. This is what some of the Jews would call Gentiles, and Paul turns it on these false teachers. We can't think of cuddly, pampered, cute pets when we think about dogs here. He's talking about wild scavenger dogs. And this time, the kinds of dogs Paul is talking about are dangerous dogs that carry disease. What he's saying is these men are like wild dogs that feed on the trash of false doctrine. Then he says next, beware of the evildoers. They think they're doing good, but they're drawing people away from God through a false gospel. Tony Merida says in his Philippians commentary, he says, legalism is self-atonement. I found that so helpful. And the kind of warning that Paul is giving here about trusting in anything, any work we can do to make us right with God. He says, legalism is self-atonement. Then he goes on, he says, it's a self-salvation project that only leads to pride or despair. We must resist the gospel of human achievement, end quote. So why can Paul come out swinging here and say they're evildoers when they think they're doing good? They think they're applying God's law to people? It's because they're adding to the gospel, and it's actually satanic to add to the gospel, no matter how well dressed up it is. Next, Paul says, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. What's he talking about here? That's one reason that I had us read verses 4 through 11 for scripture reading. So you can see the context where we're going next week. Circumcision, the sign of the Jewish covenant that God had made with his people, he's saying, has no more value than mutilation if it replaces faith in Christ as the basis of belonging to the people of God. So we read about these teachers, this word I used, what theologians called Judaizers in the early church, in Acts chapter 15. You might want to look that up later and read that whole passage. It's really important to understanding what's going on here. But what happened in Acts 15 is there's these teachers who went out who claimed Christ. So they said, we believe in Jesus too, but they added to the gospel. They said, Christ plus works like circumcision equals salvation. In Acts 15:1, their teaching included this. This is a quote. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. But what did the early church say? The early church in Acts 15, and we're not talking about a church council hundreds of years after Jesus. We're talking about people who heard teaching directly from Jesus' lips. The leaders of the church in the first generation after Christ include leaders like Paul, Barnabas, James, and Peter. They denied this. They said it was false teaching, and they protected the gospel of grace, that salvation comes through Christ alone, through faith alone, through grace alone. Paul summed it up this way in the same chapter, Acts 15, verse 11. Actually, Peter, he gets up and he speaks at this council and he says this, Acts 15, 11. He says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." He's talking about former Jews who now trust in Christ. They're Jews who believe in Christ, just as they will. In other words, just as Gentiles will. Let's say it again. How are Jews and Gentiles saved? Acts 15, 11. "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." See, no matter what your background is, your religious background, your family background, your cultural background, maybe you're the first believer in your family, he says here, it doesn't matter what your background is, it's the grace of Jesus. He says, "We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So I want you to ask yourself a question. This is an important question. Don't just hear false teaching. Don't just think about this as a thing of the past. Satan is still on the prowl today. Think about, what are some false teachings today that take away from the true gospel? In other words, what are false teachings specifically here that add to Jesus, that say, yes, Jesus, so it might sound good, but Jesus plus. You need Jesus plus this to be saved. And then ask yourself the question, how does this false teaching steal the joy of the Lord? I would say, just to give you three quick ideas right in our own area, I would say cults are a huge one and very active in our area. The definition of a cult is a group that takes Christianity, that takes something about Jesus, but then changes who Jesus is. And watch this, it always involves adding to the work of Christ. It always involves somehow teaching that Jesus is not fully God and fully man, so we have to finish his salvation work somehow ourselves. It's the same sort of teaching. Paul says that's evildoers. You can't add to Jesus and still have the gospel. Another one we need to watch out for is churches. Just because a building has a steeple doesn't mean the true gospel is there. Churches that don't talk about Jesus, for example, that's pretty common, right? Does this sound crazy? Churches that don't talk about Jesus, watch out. Churches that downplay his grace as being sufficient is another thing we see. So yes, maybe they talk about Jesus, but then add to the gospel. His grace is not enough. That's a dividing point for us, because a salvation without Jesus and without the true Jesus is no salvation. You add to the gospel and you lose the gospel. So three ways to fight for joy in Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2, beware of false teaching. And then verse 3 here, glory in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29 is like a commentary on this verse. Maybe you want to write it down in your notes. Romans 2, 28 to 29. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." In other words, what Paul is teaching in the book of Romans, in chapters 2 through chapters 5 there, is the same idea here in a more laid out way. Do you remember when Abraham went out and saw those stars, And God said that each one of those stars represented somebody who would be part of a covenant, part of a salvation covenant. Just think about this. Because of what Jesus has done by bringing us into the new covenant, one of those stars that Abraham saw represented you. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, if you're a believer in Jesus, that's what Paul's saying here. We are the circumcision. Our hearts have been changed. Even in the Old Testament, the physical act of circumcision was put below circumcision of the heart. A permanent change of heart is what God wanted. Deuteronomy 36 is just one of many passages we could look at. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So we see, again, that's just one of many Old Testament passages that talk about our hearts being changed, and specifically our hearts being changed in the new covenant by the Spirit. After Jesus comes is when that happens, when the Spirit can change our hearts completely. What God always wanted was a changed heart, not a changed body, a new creation in Christ. So Paul called the false teachers in verse 2 three different names, but notice in verse 3, he gives the true believers three different descriptions. He says, "We worship by the Spirit of God." This is what Jesus said would come. Remember, he talked to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He said, look, it's not going to be about worshiping at a specific place like the temple. What's coming is that being in God's presence in the new covenant will be about worshiping by the Spirit, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. In other words, the flesh is self-reliant, but the Spirit of God creates Christ reliance. Do you see the difference there? We worship by the Spirit of God. One of the ways you can know, as we've been studying in Sunday school, we've been studying the Holy Spirit. You're always welcome to jump into one of those classes, including today. One of the things we've seen is that the Spirit points to Christ. The Spirit points to Christ. That's one way we know whether or not something is from the Spirit. The flesh is self-reliant, but the Spirit creates Christ reliance. The second thing Paul says about true believers is that we glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, we boast in Christ. This is important because you might hear verse 1 and you might think, well, I need to rely on my rejoicing in the Lord. I'm not rejoicing enough in Jesus. So am I right with God? He says, no, get that out of your mind. The rejoicing is because we are right with God. We glory in Christ Jesus. Our boast is not even in our joy in Christ or that we can do something. It's that Christ saves us and holds us. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever." See, it's in the new covenant, he brings us into God's presence. So we glory in Christ Jesus. And then look at the end of verse 3. He says, "Who put no confidence in the flesh." Next week, Lord willing, we will see his description of this in verses 4 through 11 in Philippians chapter 3, where he lays out how if anyone could have confidence in keeping the law and having a right relationship with God because of keeping the law, it was the Apostle Paul. If anyone could earn salvation, it would have been Paul. But he says in verses 4 through 11, he considers it all garbage compared to knowing Christ and being found in him. What is it that you are tempted to rely on other than Jesus? Let's just hit some of the simple ones. Maybe it's being raised in a Christian home. But remember, God has no grandchildren. He only has sons or daughters. In other words, your faith has to be your own trust in Jesus. No confidence in the flesh. Maybe it's by obeying God's commands, but the history of Israel shows us, right, that we could not earn our salvation through obeying his commands. It's good to obey his commands. I mentioned that earlier, and it's part of our rejoicing in Christ. But it's not the way that we become right with God. That's only through the cross of Jesus and trusting in him. We obey because we love God, but not to earn God's love. Maybe you're tempted to trust in your baptism or taking the Lord's Supper to earn your right standing with God. But as we're going to see in next week's passage in Philippians chapter 3, even good things like that that God gives us remind us of the work of Jesus. It's not us adding to the work of Jesus. So we've seen three ways to fight for joy in Christ. First, rejoice in the Lord. Second, beware of false teaching. And third, glory in Christ Jesus. One of my favorite Old Testament books is the book of Habakkuk, because in Habakkuk, he is struggling with understanding how God can allow certain things. He's struggling with finding his joy in God and his strength in God. Because how can God allow this to happen? How can God allow this to happen to the nation of Israel? And yet, by the end of the book, he holds on to God. He finds joy and strength in God, not in circumstances. Listen to how the book of Habakkuk ends. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Do you see that? This didn't start with Paul. This is how God's people have always rejoiced in the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He explains how he can do that. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He says, look, when you are walking along what feels like a cliff, whatever you're going through, and you can't seem to get over to that joy that's promised to you in knowing Jesus, he says your feet are like a mountain goat. You can walk along that cliff and not fall because Jesus is holding you, because Jesus died for you, because Jesus rose from the dead for you. I read a Gospel Coalition article this week entitled, 1 year Later, Christians in Ukraine Say We Wouldn't Want to Be Anywhere Else. And the entire article is fascinating. It's worth reading to fuel your faith, including little tidbits about churches and even seminaries growing in Ukraine in the middle of the war. But I want to share with you as we close about Tasia Lukic. She's TGC Ukraine's editor. And she and her boyfriend Alex had been thinking about getting married in 2022, but instead she spent much of last year as a refugee, and Alex joined the Ukrainian army. And then in October, after 4 days of unanswered messages on his cell phone, Tasia heard from Alex's friend, who told her, don't write anymore. Alex has been killed in combat. And the article shares about how she was furious with God. She threw up angry prayers to God, and then she stopped reading her Bible. And she said this. She said, I felt like I was falling into a pit of grief and sorrow and crying and pain. I felt like I had no future anymore. There was no reason to live my life. Some days I was so empty, I couldn't even talk to other people. It says that she didn't tell many friends at church that her fiance had even died because so many in her church were struggling with their own loss. She said that 4 members of her church had been killed in action. 14 are serving in the military now. And then she explained, one day when I no longer had the strength to endure what was going on inside of me, I prayed, asking God for all that love and peace and comfort that he had for me. She said that she fell asleep in tears, but she woke up renewed. She said it was like a miracle. Tasia said, often in difficult situations, we pay attention only to the pain this world has given us. We forget to look at Christ, who knew from the beginning of the centuries this pain would be in our lives. He has already prepared comfort for us precisely for these situations. Tasia has now moved back to Kyiv, even though a missile struck the basement of her house, and she works several jobs to survive. But listen to Tasia encourage us. She says, without the journey inside of the darkest places in my soul, I'd never be at the point where I'm comforted, happy, loving again. God gave comfort in that moment where I stopped hoping that I would ever have comfort. I was so shut up in my desperate thoughts that I forgot that God gave up his son. I had no right to say nobody understands me. He does understand, even more than I think he can. So brothers and sisters, whatever you're going through today, has your joy sprung a leak? And if it has, like our sister in Ukraine, inflate your joy again with the true wind of the true gospel. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for brothers and sisters around the world, even today, like our sister in Christ, Tasia. Lord, we praise you that we can learn from them, that we can be encouraged by them. And yet, Lord, sometimes we look at our lives and we think, boy, well, I'm not going through that. And yet, God, you meet us wherever we are at today. You meet us in whatever faith struggle we are in today. You meet us in whatever fight we are going through today to find joy in Jesus. God, help us to believe this morning that Jesus is enough for our joy. Help us to reject any false teachings that would add to Jesus's work. Help us to reject the pride in our own hearts that would add to what Jesus has done for us. Help us to say, it's enough. Jesus died for me. Jesus rose from the dead for me, and I will rise again because it's enough. Jesus is enough. God, help us to find our rejoicing in that this week. We praise you for the truth of the gospel that gives us joy and that you are a God who loves us so much that you created us for joy in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.